I will be reading from John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling, and he comes to Samaria, and he meets a woman. The woman is asking him many questions, and she finally says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Yes, a third lesson on worship. I was asked a few months ago to a simple question, really, I guess, about worship. At least I thought it might be a simple question, although no questions are ever really simple, it seems, at least not when you ask me. So when they asked me the question, I said, well, I'll preach a sermon about that, which is now stretched into three sermons and maybe another one coming. If you will recall, I spent one whole lesson talking about the words the Bible used for worship to try and understand what worship itself is. And there are a number of words in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that are indicative of what worship is, typically like bowing down before or kissing the hand toward, giving honor to. And then the second lesson dealt with the question that I'd originally been asked, and that was about New Testament worship. What's the pattern for New Testament worship? And is there such a thing as a worship service in the New Testament? And that seems to be kind of an idea that has some currency, that maybe when we get together it's not about worship. But that's kind of an interesting idea. Worship turns out not to be so easily studied in the New Testament by just using a word study of something like baptism is, or grace, or some of the other topics that we are familiar with. Worship is instead the whole kind of context of the New Testament. Worship words like bowing down before, or like kissing the hand toward, or giving honor to, are not found very frequently in the New Testament epistles. And so some recently, relatively recently in the 20th century, have concluded there is no such thing as a worship service of the church, that's old-fashioned left over. But I tried to indicate in lesson 2 weeks ago that, in fact, the whole context of the Scripture is, and the whole context of the New Testament in particular, is that's what we are, worshipers of God. As in this passage, John chapter 4, one of the most significant passages in the New Testament about worship, where it says, true worshipers. That's really what the Bible is all about, whether we are worshipers of God or whether we're not worshipers of God. And how do we worship God when we are together? Not just a matter of worshiping God in our day-to-day lives, giving glory to Him in everything that we do. There are some specific things that we do together that are worship to God. Turns out people are, you know, pretty comfortable, I think, within the Church of Christ. Use five-step kind of summary of the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That we have in the past, it seems, been relatively comfortable with what is not so really comfortable a summary of worship. Five steps of worship, or five parts of worship, that is to sing and to pray and to read the Scriptures and to give and to have the Lord's Supper, all of which we have done here this morning. There seems to be increasing modern kind of discontent with the worship services. Especially a lot of young people are dissatisfied of doing things the same way we've always done them. That they fear that worship has become too ritualistic in some ways, and they want to make it more meaningful by changing the order or changing the activities or changing the nature of the activities that we engage in. Do some things that are innovative, you know, maybe like hum quietly or turn the lights out or depends on how radical they want to be, you know, burn incense or, you know, moments of silence or, you know, and then, of course, interactive sermons. No amens to that. So, or, you know, even more radical kind of changes than that, even doing away with the sermons, all of which are kind of really sort of okay ideas in general, I guess, but it seems like there's something fundamentally wrong about that. We all kind of prefer different parts of the worship service. This is my favorite part, the sermon. No. You may like the singing, and of course, we will have the song service this evening. And my wife can testify this, say song service is coming up, and I say, you know, my voice is getting old. It never was very good. I've got six lessons I have to do on Monday. But when you come, there's always something you get out of that. There's always some benefit to that, of course. Some prefer one form of the worship, one part of the worship to the other. There's nothing particularly wrong or strange about that. But sometimes, you know, we get too focused on some kind of things. And maybe sometimes we get too focused on doing things the same way. It's a legitimate criticism. I've told you the story before about when I was trying to do a innovative lesson with a congregation. And I said, let's move the Lord's table. And they had one of those big, heavy, old-fashioned Lord's tables. And I was trying to move it and tried to get some people. They were not going to move the Lord's Supper table. That's not going to happen. My son was telling me he's visiting a congregation just recently, and a new convert, you know, was trying to participate in the service, and he got up to do the little talk before the Lord's Supper before they'd sung the Lord's Supper song. And they were quick to tell him, no, we don't do things that way. Well, because they were very nice to him afterwards, you know, but, you know, you got to do it the right order. And sometimes that does seem to be kind of ritualistic. It's just a pattern that we follow. And sometimes we find ourselves as individual members of the congregation worshiping together, just sitting through some of those things because it's too familiar, it's too ritualistic, and it's not engaging us. Well, of course, part of that's a little bit kind of wrong. So the English teachers knew exactly about that because that's like passive voice. It's like, you should be engaged, I should be engaged, we should be engaged. It's not like we sit there and are caused to be engaged by the things that are happening. When we come to worship God, we ought to engage in the worshiping of God. It is not clear to me that being spiritual in our worship is dependent upon certain kinds of activities, or even dependent maybe upon certain kinds of emotions being stimulated in us by the activities. It seems like that spirituality is as much a matter of the understanding as it is of the emotions, and that we worship God in spirit and in truth. And that sometimes that means if we're going to worship God according to the truth, according to the pattern of the scriptures, that we're going to do the same kinds of things. Very frequently that can be helpful. In fact, ritual, which is a bad word in this kind of a context for most people, really is helpful about our being engaging ourselves in the worship. That ritual's not necessarily a bad word. And, of course, when we say ritualistic, I can't help but think that's bad, but that means we're doing things in a certain kind of prescribed way together, and we can understand what we do next, and it has or ought to have a certain kind of solemnity about it. A ritual can become just a meaningless kind of act that we do by rote, but that's not always the case. There are numerous occasions with kind of organizations or institutions which they engage in ritual sort of acts. Colleges have opening ceremonies and graduations, and we have invocations, and we have the kind of inductions into honor societies. The government has the swearing in of office of high officials, the solemn investiture of judges, replete with pomp and circumstance. Wanda and I have, over the past 5 years, had the opportunity to attend three different of the ritualistic graduation ceremonies with the Army, so far as Jared is concerned. And got to tell you, those are pretty impressive ceremonies. You don't expect it to be so when they graduate from boot camp, but it was pretty impressive ceremony, as a matter of fact. And on that occasion, they had a ceremony, a ritual for swearing into citizenship for three foreigners who'd participated in the boot camp in an idea of becoming citizens. And that was pretty impressive, too. So rituals don't necessarily have to be ritualistic or empty. They can, in fact, be helpful to us. They can be a part of our process of engaging in worship. One of the things that you recognize about this is not really just a matter of our fellowship where we disagree sometimes about the order of the worship or whether the worship is too ritualistic or whether we need to change things up or whether we need to be, you know, more kind of spontaneous about what happens. It is an issue that has been debated pretty extensively among the liberal denominations over the past decade or so. And they phrase it as a debate between traditional versus contemporary worship. Most of us don't attend any of those kinds of denominational worship services. But if you have ever had the opportunity to see or observe, you know, they do have, many of them, still traditional churches. Most of them are getting smaller and smaller. And so they say we need to do something to increase attendance, so they go to more contemporary kinds of worship. Contemporary worship is associated either with the big mega churches, or it's associated with the much smaller house kind of churches in which they can do things differently instead of just the regular pattern of things that is traditional, which is the kind of thing that people stereotypically make fun of. If you watch the movies or the sitcoms, you don't have to watch very long until they have a traditional worship assembly in which they make fun of, you know, the people that are dozing off during the sermon or either carrying on a whispered conversation against the backdrop of an unintelligible sermon or maybe against the backdrop of a sermon whose words are entirely inconsistent with the conversation that they're having. But they just don't seem to be engaged in that, and that's kind of the stereotypical sort of an idea about that. But it really is a broader kind of dimension than this. The traditional, you know, some people say let's compromise between the traditional and the contemporary, but the truth of the matter is that's already a compromise between what was the earlier in the Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church, the liturgical kinds of services in which they actually did do things by rote. They said the same words at the same time in the same pace that they'd said the words the last year at the same time. Liturgical worship. And then traditional worship is much more about what you would expect. You got pews and aisles, you got hymnals and Bibles in the rack, you got sermons, which sometimes become the focus of really the service, the bigger part of it. And then, of course, you have the contemporary, in which they have, it's not really pews, they have seats, comfortable seats. They don't have hymnals because not everybody sings together. They usually have either some kind of praise bands, and the more contemporary they are, the more instruments they have and the more electric they are, and the louder the music is, drowning out the singing, and the fewer people are actually participating. And by the way, you can buy a CD at the back door on the way out for only $10 if you choose. It's, you know, not really sermons anymore. Certainly not sermons that begin in the Bible and read the Bible and stick to the Bible, but multivisual kinds of interactive activities with videos and music and lots of flashing lights. And it's contemporary in some ways. Traditional services are pretty predictable, but they do use, as opposed to the liturgical, they use extemporaneous sermons and extemporaneous prayers. In the liturgical service, when people say the prayers, they say the same prayers that were said last year on that date, or even the same prayers that were said at the last service. Contemporary services are loud and spontaneous. really focus much more on emotions than on knowledge-based kind of activities. One of the things that really kind of distinguishes this debate, whether we're talking about the traditional contemporary debate among the liberal churches or whether we're talking about the kind of concern that a lot of people in the Church of Christ have about the worship service, is over the hymns that we use. There are, you know, newer hymns, contemporary hymns, and they're older hymns. And I always pay attention to this. Some people, I joke with them and say they will never lead a song that is later than 1850, and that's probably true of some of them. And then on the other side of it, there's some that if they can possibly avoid it, will never lead a song. We don't have any of those here that are, older than 1950. But, we sing a pretty good, interesting mix of those. Since I knew I was going to speak about this morning, I especially paid attention, although I almost always do. I like our songbook because it gives the dates at which the words were written, date at which the music was assigned to that. We had a wide gambit here from 1750 to 1990, maybe, I forget what but it was 20th century songs. We had a couple of those, a couple from the 1700s as well, and 1800s. We sang a pretty good tradition of those, a pretty good range of those in our services here. But there is a value to singing older sermons, because one of the things that you can get when you try and sing newer sermons is newer songs is that you get people who are not able to sing those songs. They don't know those songs, and some of us don't learn songs as well as other people learn songs. And maybe not as interested as we ought to be in learning new songs. It's valuable when we all sing together and sing the songs that we know. And it's valuable, too, when we sing older songs, I think, in some ways, because we know that we are singing songs that have been sung by Christians over generations. Some of those Christians in difficult circumstances. We know we're singing songs that bring us together as an assembly of worshipers, not just with those who are assembled in this room at this time, but with those who have been assembled in times past. That's an idea, I think, that the Hebrew writer uses in Hebrews chapter 12, where he's encouraging the discouraged Christians. In Hebrews chapter 12, he makes a contrast between the old law and the new law, and he says we haven't come to that holy mountain that trembled with the thunder and the lightning, that is to Mount Zion, to Mount Sinai, but we've come, he says, in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, and to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. We have come, he says, to this vast assembly, not just this assembly of this 65 people, maybe 70 here, maybe this morning, assembled here, but we are assembled with many more than just those that are visible here. And in some ways, a connection because of the songs that we have sung, the ideas that we have expressed ourselves in prayer, the passages that we read, we're connected to a much bigger group of worshipers than just those who are here this moment. The truth of the matter is, too, that the older songs once were new. There's no doubt about that. It's hard to imagine that 1750 was once a contemporary period of time. I know it's hard for the young people to think that 1965 was once a contemporary, new, bright, fresh, innovative period of time. But that's all true about those things. But the songs that were written in 1750, 1850, they have stood, as it were, the test of time. Many generations have found themselves encouraged by, have found themselves able to use those songs to praise God and to worship. And that will be true of some of the songs that are being written today, that they will survive the test of time. If time is allowed to stand, some of those songs will be sung by generations to come, and they will feel about them the same way we feel about the ones that we sing and are familiar with today. Some of them, that is, because I can guarantee you in 1750 they wrote some really bad hymns. And we don't know about them because they've been discarded. And I can guarantee you, I know this, they're writing some really bad hymns today. Bad by what standard, you will say? Well, by my standard, of course. Everybody has their standard, but there are some things that ought to be characteristic of hymns. And that is that the hymns ought to be theologically sound. They ought to be scriptural. Because the Bible tells us something about the kind of hymns that we ought to sing. And I'm pretty sure, now maybe you will disagree with me about this, I'm pretty sure generations from now they will still be singing that old rugged cross. And they might not be singing, "Our God is an awesome God." I think. Maybe y'all disagree about that. But we'll see. Well, no, we won't actually see, but the congregations will sing those songs, one or the other of them. The Bible tells us about the kind of songs that we ought to sing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, 20. You know, usually we go to these passages to try and use them as proof text for singing without instruments of music, but they tell us a lot more than that. Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine." Well, that's a strange way to start talking about singing, right? But that's kind of interesting because he says you don't want to be drunk with wine. That's not where you go for relief from your anxieties. That's not where you go to make yourself feel like you're important. That's not where you go to make yourself feel like you're connected. You don't go to wine and drinking, but you should be filled with the Spirit. And that's the Spirit, not your own personal kind of animal spirits, but with the Spirit of God. And in that context, you should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 makes some of the same kinds of points about the kind of singing that we ought to engage in as a congregation. Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Well, that tells us some pretty important things about the kind of hymns that we're supposed to sing. In fact, it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, praise to God. Hymns, a kind of a celebration of what God has done for us. And spiritual songs, that is songs that are focused on spiritual themes. That it ought to be with all wisdom. That it ought to be in the wisdom and the truth that is from God and from the Holy Spirit. It ought not to be our wisdom. It ought to be theologically sound. And it ought to tell us something important about the character of God and tell us something important about what God has done for us. And remind us, above all, to be thankful to God because of what He has done for us. Now, some songs do some of those things better than others. Some songs don't do any of them very well. Some songs do other things better than they're doing these kinds of spiritual things for us. Some songs, and I hate to say this, maybe like Stamps Baxter songs, they just make us feel good because of the syncopation, because of the rhythm of them. Some of them have really good spiritual messages in them. But there are songs that are designed principally, it seems, just to stir us up through some kind of physical avenue rather than to stir us up through a spiritual message. Some songs that are designed to stir us up by appealing to our physical side, appealing to our selfishness as opposed to appealing to the spiritual side of the man, or appealing to our desire to serve God. There are songs that focus our attention on God, and there are songs that focus our attention on ourselves. And sometimes focusing on ourselves and our dependency before God is okay, but sometimes focusing even on our dependency in the sense of, you know, oh, woe is me, I'm the most important, sorrowful person in the world, is not what worship is all about. We should be careful in the selection of our songs. Congregations have gone through songbooks times past, song by song, line by line, and decided we don't want to sing this song. We don't want to sing this verse of this song. We want to make sure we read this passage before we sing this song so everybody will know that this song is saying these things that are scriptural and not some other things that are not scriptural. And that's really a good thing because that's what the hymns are supposed to be about, the spiritual songs. One of the other things that's clear about the distinction between the traditional contemporary sort of argument, or whether we should be ritual in our sermons or spontaneous in our sermons, is it very frequently splits between the older members of the congregation and the younger members of the congregation. The younger members are much more traditional. No, that's not the way that works. The younger members much more want to be spontaneous, and they much want to try new kinds of things and be more contemporary and renew. And the older members of the congregation among us, we would like to do things the way we've always done things, because it's comfortable for us and because we understand those things. And maybe a little bit because of the wisdom of age, we understand that just changing things for the sake of changing things is not really going to help things. Or maybe because we understand that the fact that we have done these things this way in all these years probably means there was a good reason for doing it that way. But one of the things we cannot let happen, whether because of the recalcitrance of the elderly or because the innovative spirit of the youth, is that we cannot allow ourselves to be separated into the young people going to one congregation and the older people going to another congregation. A healthy church is made up of a mixture of ages. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes to the congregation. And he says to them, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, he addresses then all groups. And you'll recognize, I don't really need to read that passage, 1 John 2, 12 through 14. He talks to the little children, and he talks to the fathers, and he talks to the young men. He talks to the different age groups. They're the younger, and they're the middle-aged, and they're the elderly, and they all worship together, and they all make a contribution to the congregation. And we don't want to end up with worship services that are going to divide people by age. That's not a healthy situation to find ourselves in. Really, this debate about contemporary versus traditional, or the debate, you know, within our own fellowship, maybe about whether we should do things the same way all the time, or whether we should be more spontaneous, or whether we should find some new forms of worship, really is striking at the heart of what is the purpose of worship. Why do we come together in a worship service? We certainly come together, as the Apostle Paul indicated, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to edify one another. But one of the things that's interesting about the epistles is that there are no epistles that are written to congregations just to tell them, this is the gospel. This is what your worship assemblies ought to look like. Paul, in particular, writes to congregations that are having particular problems, and he tries to address those problems. There are only so many words that you can write in an epistle. Only so many words people are going to read in an epistle, so he writes to particular purposes. And in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to particular purposes, obviously. Major overall purposes he's writing about is there are questions about the idols and the meat sacrificed to idols, and about the divisions that exist among them, and about the way in which they're dividing themselves up when they assemble themselves together. And in that worship assembly, he makes some corrections, a number of them, about the role of women, about the role of the spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, not really a summary passage, but I will use it as a summary passage then. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. All those things are going to happen in the worship, but that's not really what the worship is all about. It isn't a contrived occasion for the outsiders to come in and to be converted. No, what's really going to happen, he says, is at the end of verse 25, he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, God is certainly among you. The whole point of the assembly is that God should be among us. The whole point of the assembly is that we should worship. And so he goes on to say, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, that is a song of praise to God, has a teaching that is from God, a revelation that is from God, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be but two, at the most three, each in turn, one must interpret. There's no interpreter, must keep silent in the churches, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who's seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And he's addressing a particular kind of problem about their use of the spiritual gifts. But he addresses those problems in the context of saying, you need to be aware of what the purpose is when you come together. And the purpose is that we should know God and know that God is in our presence. And knowing that, we worship him as this man does, who falls on his face to worship God. Let me just skip ahead and save that for another sermon and talk about this. Regardless of what the particular activities are that we engage in or the way we construct them, whether it is one person who delivers a message or three people who deliver shorter messages, whether the message is longer or shorter, or whether there are more amens or fewer amens, whether we sing a lot of songs or a few songs, whether in fact we have older songs or newer songs, what is really critical when we gather together is that we are aware that God is in our presence and that we are aware of the fact that we are worshipers of God. That's who we are. That's what they were called in the New Testament in Acts chapter 16. When Paul found out about Lydia, he said, she's a worshiper of God. There it is in John chapter 4, those who worship God should worship him in spirit and truth. True worshipers. And the true worshipers ought to be in terms of having the right kind of heart when we come to worship. Not just because we do things according to a scriptural pattern, that's important, but that we do things with the right kind of heart. Doesn't matter how contemporary the songs are, as long as Colossians 3 and verse 16 says that the word of Christ dwells in you richly. The word of Christ has to dwell in us because we're reading it, whether extensively or one passage and think about it through the homily, or whether because it's a part and parcel of each of the songs that we sing. And I really do appreciate the thoughtfulness with which song leaders choose their songs, sometimes to fit them together. And sometimes they will ask, what's the sermon about? Let's fit them together so the word of God can dwell in us richly. And it's clear, too, that when we worship together, it ought to be with an attitude of spirit of understanding. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 says, specifically in that context of how they've messed up the assembly and the worship service. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, what's the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. And when he says spirit here, I think he's not just talking about with enthusiasm. He's talking about within the Holy Spirit, that it is a matter of doing things the right way, and it is a matter of doing things with our whole heart, sincerely, and as God would have us to do that. In fact, that's what Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9 says. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, criticizing the Pharisees, and they're having abandoned the real worship of God for just an empty ritual without having their hearts in it. He says in Matthew 15, 8, verse 9, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. We have to worship according to the word. We have to worship with our heart sincerely. Can't be hypocritical. Your life has to match up with what your worship is all about. We have to glorify God in all that we do if we're going to glorify God when we come together as an assembly. And we need to do it steadfastly. It needs to be something that is a part of our life. Acts chapter 2, 42 says how they did that daily. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 reminds us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to encourage one another, and even the more as we see the day approaching, steadfastly. We need to do worship in such a way that it focuses on God and not on us. You know, there are certainly things I could do to make the worship service suit me better. As I am certain for each one of you, if you were given the option, you could arrange things to suit you better. And probably for a temporary period of time, we could make the service so that it would engage us. But there are problems with that. One is that, in fact, what engages us today is not going to engage us next week or the week after or next month or next year. Because things that are spontaneous one day, you know, they're not spontaneous the next day. And there are only so many ways that we can worship God according to the pattern of truth that He's given us. The truth is the truth, and it doesn't change. And if we find some new truth, either we were deceived about the truth in the past or what we found is not really truth. And if the truth is what guides our worship, there's got to be a similarity to the things that we do. And we're not going to make ourselves happy by changing that up today and then changing it up tomorrow and the next day. You'll run out of ideas after a while. And if you don't change it, what is spontaneous and contemporary today is going to be traditional tomorrow. We're only one generation away from that, you understand? Three songs and a prayer. It's like once upon a time, that was brand new. Clever idea. But that's what we do. So, well, that's not really what we do, but we do things the way we do them, and if we change them, you know, maybe we would be happy for a while, but it wouldn't be long before we want to change things up again. And even if we were to change the services so that they suited us, they were at our convenient time, they were in the way that we wanted them to be, they were of the length of time we wanted them to be, they were just as we wanted them to be, where is God in all of that? Are we worshiping God, or are we narcissistically satisfying ourselves? Where is God in all of that? I'm reminded always, when I think about these kinds of activities we engage in, about David, when he went to make the sacrifice, and Araunah said to him, "Here, take my wood, take my oxen, make the sacrifice." And David said, "No, I'll buy them from you, for I would not offer to God that which did not cost me something." In the Old Testament, of course, worship was sacrifice. And sacrifice means you give up something. What do we give up? Well, surely we give up our time to come and be here. We give up other more entertaining, perhaps, options when we come to worship here. Even if we made the pews as comfortable as possible, we made the temperature just right, we made the songs just right, I just wonder what David would say about that. "I would not offer to God anything that did not cost me something." It is God that we're focusing on when we worship, not ourselves. We ought to be the worshipers of God that He called us to be. We ought to give the glory to God. Let's do that as we stand and sing together. And one of the acts of worship that sometimes occurs is that people will come forward with public repentance, a confession of Jesus as Lord, and baptism. And maybe that's the occasion today. But whatever, let us give the glory to God.